I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn once again to the book of James that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. James chapter 3. You remember in verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 3, James is talking about the use of the tongue and how we are to use it properly as the people of God. It reminds me a lot in James, kind of parallels the search, seeking out for wisdom like the book of Proverbs does. The question is raised as you think about how to properly not only use our tongues but our bodies as well. Where do we find the wisdom to do just that? Plautus said this, no man is wise enough by himself. So where do you go? There's only one place, and that's to go to the Word of God. That's where we find wisdom. Listen to what James said beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Several years ago, there was a student at Columbia University who was under the impression that he had been assured by the institution that he would be taught wisdom. And so, feeling that the university had failed him in this matter, he filed a lawsuit for several thousand dollars. The Superior Court initially dismissed the case, and he appealed it to the appellate court. But the appellate division of the Superior Court ruled that the suit had been properly dismissed. The presiding judge, Sidney Goldman, of the three-man appellate court, declared this, and I quote, these charges were set in the frame of intemperate, if not scurrilous, accusations. We agree with the trial judge that wisdom is not a subject that can be taught and that no rational person would accept such a claim made by any man or institution. That student was doing what so many people are doing today, I'm afraid. He sought wisdom in the wrong place from the wrong people and from the wrong individual. There's only one place where you can find true wisdom. That's from God Himself. But what is wisdom? How does one determine it? Who is really wise? Is it the person that thinks he is a smart operator because he can cheat on life and get by? Is it that college professor who is still, that Green College professor who is still infatuated with his doctorate and feels that at last he has a license to speak as an authority in every field, including religion, the Bible, and theology? It's not enough to have knowledge. We must have wisdom to be able to use that knowledge correctly. It's been well said that wisdom requires knowledge and understanding. Listen, just like it takes both a man and a woman to come together and form a new baby, when knowledge gets married to understanding, it has a baby, and that baby is called wisdom. When knowledge, the true nature of a thing, meets understanding, which is the enlightened purpose of that truth, a baby is born, and it is called wisdom. I'm sure all of us know someone who is extremely intelligent, almost geniuses, and yet who seemingly are unable to carry out the simplest task of life. They can run a computer easier than I can chew gum, but they cannot manage their own lives for some reason. James says that divine wisdom shows itself in practical Christian behavior. It can be measured by the depth of a person's character. Just as you can identify a tree by the kind of fruit it produces, you can evaluate wisdom by the way a person acts. Frank Garafta said this, the difference between a smart man and a wise man is that a smart man knows what to say, and a wise man knows whether to say it or not. There's a big difference, isn't it? I think about it, the little poem that I've heard so many times, you, you sow a thought and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. That's why I also say, I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as the days go by, to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to have to stand with my face to the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. But more important than that, not only did I want to be fit for myself to know, I want to be fit for God to know, and I want to be fit for my fellow man to know that I am an individual who doesn't rely simply on me, but rely on Almighty God to make decisions in life. So I want us to look at three kinds of wisdom that James reveals in this passage that we would do well to look at and try to apply some teachings to our own lives. First of all, he talks about practical wisdom in verse 13. In verse 13, he identifies practical wisdom. By the way, the word wise points to the deep discernment of the underlying principles of life. The term understanding relates to the practical, daily application of great general principles. There are two traits will be clearly seen in practical wisdom. First of all, good behavior and conduct. A person with practical wisdom does exactly as he should. He lives what he teaches and what he preaches. It's a person who openly displays the fruit of the Spirit as revealed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what it says there. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, reminds them that those who are truly Spirit-filled will display the fruit. Listen, singular, not plural fruits, but the fruit. So every Spirit-filled person will display in some way, in some measure, all of these qualities of a Spirit-filled person. He goes on to say that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When I think about a person who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, I'm reminded of my pastor that I had for 18 years and 3 months at our home church, Olive Branch Baptist Church, back in Person County, Howard Von Wood. He was a small man in stature, but he cast a big shadow for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was said about him, and it was so true, he is the same man 7 days a week. They would say about him, the man you see in the pulpit on Sunday morning is the man you will see out in the community Monday through Saturday the following week. He was unchanging because he served an unchanging God. And he displayed these characteristics and these qualities daily in his life. He was a great mentor to me, great example for me, and a great challenge for me as a pastor. The same person. And the second quality is meekness. Meekness means to be gentle, tender, humble, mild, and considerate. Listen, the person who is meek walks in a humble, tender, but strong state of mind, denying himself, giving utmost consideration to others. He displays strength that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. A meek person bows low before God so that they can stand tall among men. His attitude about life is simply this: God first, others second, me third. That's a meek person. A meek person is certainly not a weak person at all. Meekness does not mean weakness. What it means is, it is power under control. The meek person does not selfishly assert himself or herself. The word picture that is painted here is that of a horse that has been broken so that his power is under control. In other words, the meek person seeks only the glory of God and does not cater to the praises of men. In a few short words, that is wisdom identified. But listen, wisdom must be applied. It is to be truly seen for what it really is. You see, a person of practical wisdom looks at situations and wants justice and right done. He doesn't care who gets the credit for a situation either, as long as God gets the glory. That's a meek person. That's an humble person. A person of peace. God is to be glorified. in all that is accomplished. People who are faithful are fruitful. God's wisdom does not make life empty. Right, the opposite. It makes life full. What did Jesus say? I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it in abundance, in superabundance. Is what he's talking about. An overflowing joy in life, an overflowing fruitfulness in life, an overflowing sense of the ministry that God has called you to in life. And that takes a humble person, takes a meek person, but it takes a strong person in the Spirit as well. It is a person who is Spirit-filled and that produces fruit to the glory of God. You remember the story that Jesus confronted the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. He wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him what he needed to do, love God and love your neighbor. And keep the commandments. He said, all these I've done for my youth. What else do I lack? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know the story, how a man fell among thieves and a priest came by and looking at him, he passed by on the other side, didn't have time to get involved. And then a Levite came by and he did the same thing, passed by on the other side. And then the Samaritan, by the way, Jesus was really striking a chord at their hearts because, you see, Samaritans were half-breeds and hated by the Jewish people. But Jesus was trying to get a point across. He's a God of all people. He said the Samaritan came by, saw him, and at risk of his own life, took the time to minister to him, binding up his wounds, put him on his animal, took him to an inn. And when he got him to the inn, he told the innkeeper, take care of him. And when I get back, if he spends more than I give you now, let me know and I'll pay you when I get back. And Jesus asked the young lawyer who was so inquisitive about how to inherit eternal life. He said, which one of these was a neighbor to the man? The young lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus essentially says, you go and do just like he did. If you really want to know eternal life, do as this man did. Give yourself to others. But there was another young ruler, maybe in the same one, when Jesus told him what he needed to do, told him to get rid of all he had and give to the poor, and he turned aside because he had great riches. And Jesus was saddened by what he saw. You see, true wisdom is practical. It is a gospel lived out day by day in practical ways. We need to truly understand that Jesus has no feet but our feet. He has no hands down here but our hands. He has no voice down here but our voice. Our ears, the Holy Spirit can speak, but he's supposed to speak through us. We're to be his hands and feet and voice, his eyes, seeing need and then responding to the needs around us and sharing the love of Jesus with others. We're to use all that we are and ever hope to be to the glory of Almighty God. That's practical wisdom. But James also deals with worldly wisdom in verses 14 through 16. We need to understand that origin determines outcome. Worldly wisdom will produce worldly results, but spiritual wisdom will give spiritual results. Worldly wisdom produces trouble. The world today, much of it operates by its own wisdom. This wisdom is evident wherever movers and shakers gather to shape world, national, and community policies. It is so easy to be drawn into wrong desires by the pressures of society and sometimes even by well-meaning Christians. But listen, by listening to the advice, assert yourself, go for it, set high goals, we can be drawn into greed and destructive competitiveness. Worldly wisdom is fairly easy to detect. First of all, it is arrogant. It's what James says. It is demonstrated by bitter jealousy, he says in verse 14. The phrase refers to an unholy zeal which refuses to be reconciled. Nothing open, conciliatory, or redemptive takes place in this kind of wisdom. It's a person who says, hey, I've got all the answers. I'm smarter than everybody else. You just need to listen to me. It's like this. Here's the man who is wisest and best. Here's to the man with judgment is blessed. Here's to the man who's so smart as can be. I mean the man who agrees with me. That seems to be the way of the world today, doesn't it? And if you don't agree with me, then you're nothing. But it is also divisive. It's self-seeking. It's what the Bible says. It refers to a spirit of factious rivalry, a party spirit. Such an attitude delights in the malicious, petty triumph of one side over another. Old Dr. Vance Havner, when he was here years ago, told of a church that had a sign out front that said, Jesus only. One night a storm blew out the first three letters and left us only. And too many churches have come to that, I'm afraid. Us only. Don't want anybody else to come in and be involved. That's not God's church. That was characterized by the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 12 as well. Had divided the church. There were factions over three preachers, Paul and Apollos, and one group pastor said, we're going to go back to Jesus. But James shamed such an attitude because it contradicted the kingdom law of love and was false to the truth. Worldly wisdom produces division because it's premised on selfish ambition. Some of you are here old like me, old enough to maybe remember a little bit about World War II. There was an individual named Benito Mussolini whose life reveals a kind of fractious, destructive ambition that this James is talking about. One of his biographers reported that as Mussolini paced his room, she asked him what was his greatest ambition in life, and Mussolini replied this, and I quote, I am obsessed by one wild desire. It consumes my whole being. I want to make a mark on my era with my will, a mark like this. And with that, he took his fingernails and scratched the chair from end to end, like the claw of a lion, he said. In the world or in the church, such selfish ambition demands that everything bend to its will or else. It is worldly wisdom that will destroy a family, will destroy a church, it will destroy a fellowship, and it will destroy a nation in order to assert one's own will. And such wisdom, according to James and to the Bible, has its roots in hell itself. To destroy, not build up. James also says, worldly wisdom is sensual. James had some unflattering things to say about worldly wisdom in verse 15. He says it's earthly, unspiritual, devilish, or demonic. It is seen in the cutthroat tactics of some business and political situations, but must not be found among us as God's people. It's animal and not spiritual, demonic and not divine. It raises the devil in the heart of those with differing opinions. Unleashed in the church or in the world, it produces chaos. It opens a veritable Pandora's box of every evil thing. Verse 16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. We've heard the saying time and time again, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Oh, would to the good Lord above that we learned that in churches, in families, and in our nation. We're in a mess because of selfish ambition. Sadly, we are confronted daily with worldly wisdom that is wreaking havoc on our culture. Our cherished Judeo-Christian values are being ridiculed and cast aside. For instance, a prevalent attitude is the old attitude that you reap what you sow is not true. That is, if you're wise enough to get by. Cold facts, however, refute this. Some people commit fornication under the guise of safe sex and do not conceive an unwanted child and do not contract a sexually transmitted disease, but have they avoided all negative consequences? What about guilt? What about shame? What about that unclean feeling? What about the loss of self-respect? You see, there is such a thing as right and wrong, regardless of the consequences. Right and wrong. We need to understand something. Freedom is not the right to do as a person pleases, but the liberty to do as a person ought to do. That's true freedom. The wonderful thing about living in America is that we have options. In so many countries around the world, actions are limited. The government controls everything. There are those who want to do that here, sadly. The ability to choose is lost in many other cultures. And if we're not careful, we'll lose ours. The wonder of the American experience and experiment is the opportunity, at least on paper and in principle, for a person to freely pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But there are restrictions. In any true, in a democracy, there are limitations. We do not enjoy freedom without boundaries. Freedom must always be with responsibility. We can't just drive through a red light or shoot through a stop sign. That's why. Why are there limits? Because very simply, in order to enjoy freedom, there must be sufficient restrictions so that freedom is maximized. Worldly wisdom will destroy the very foundation of any society. Dr. Ravi Zacharias, who went home to be with the Lord a few months ago, was in a lectureship at Ohio State University back in 1998. As he was being driven to the lecture, they passed a new Wexner Art Center. The driver said, "This is a new art building for the university. It's a fascinating building designed in the postmodernist view of reality. The building has no pattern. Staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. The architect designed the building to reflect life. It went nowhere and was mindless and senseless." Zacharias turned to the man describing it and asked the following question. "Did they do the same thing with the foundation?" The man laughed. "You can't do that with the foundation. You can get away with the infrastructure. You can get away with random thoughts that sound good in defense of a worldview that ultimately doesn't make sense. But once you start tampering with the foundations, you begin to see the serious effects." That is so true. Yet the foundations are in jeopardy. The foundations of our culture do not provide coherent sets of answers anymore, it seems, for many people. They're casting the foundations aside. The scripture is true. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Worldly wisdom trying to destroy the very foundations of our culture. I find it quite interesting during all this COVID stuff, and certainly we want to keep people safe. But it bothered me to no end to hear some of the people in positions of leadership and power declaring by word and by personal declarations, passing special laws that the church was not essential. At the same time, liquor stores were in other places. What they're basically saying, folks, is very subtle, but we need to understand what they're saying. When they're saying the church is not essential, they're saying God's not essential. Why do you think they're trying to dismiss God out of every aspect of science, culture in our country today? You see, when you dismiss God, you have to dismiss accountability. They don't want to be held accountable for sinful, godless lifestyles. They want to do what they want to do. And it's amazing to me they don't seem to realize that they're destroying their own lives while at the same time they're destroying the lives of other people in this culture as well. The foundations are destroyed. What will the righteous do? Worldly wisdom is destroying our foundation. The founding fathers of this nation based our Constitution, bylaws, on the teachings of the Word of God. President after president early on said, if we cannot govern rightly without the help of Almighty God, they understood this. It seems that many today have forgotten that. So James closes this chapter, verses 17 and 18, talking about divine wisdom. You see, God's wisdom acts differently. One word characterizes heavenly wisdom. As pure. It's pure in motive, pure in word, pure in deed, pure in attitude. God's wisdom works in purity. It works in holiness. It is unmixed. It is unlaced with anything false or tainted. Nothing about it indicates a hidden agenda. It can always stand the light of day. Stories told about C.T. Sharp, who was one of the wisest men a particular pastor knew down in Texas. He was not an educated man. He was a semi-retired rancher who had been by turns a mortician, professional boxer, and a cattle truck driver, a hotel pastry cook. He had served as a Baptist deacon. In his 80s, he had served for years as a deacon chairman in a small, semi-rural Texas Baptist church. Yet due to a lake development project, the community of the church suddenly had exploded with newcomers. As the church grappled with more change than it had seen in its century of existence, the wise old deacon demonstrated divine wisdom in physical, financial, and fellowship decisions. He literally held the church together by his gentle wisdom. The primary mark of that wisdom was a humble gentleness when he spoke. Such men and women produce an aura of God's presence. They knew that he was in touch with God because he stayed in touch with the Word of God and with the God of the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ guided him by the Holy Spirit in every decision he made. And he did it without being arrogant or hateful or very assertive. He just did it by simple love, gentleness, and kindness. And the people responded to that. Oh, how we need more of that today. James continued to describe divine wisdom by presenting aspects of its purity. Just as droplets of water break down white light into the colors of the rainbow, James broke down the purity of wisdom into many colors. One color is peace. Peace. Such wisdom delights in and promotes peace. Second color is courtesy. Divine wisdom delights in gentleness. Listen, grace ought to make people gracious, shouldn't it? A compliant color in divine wisdom is openness to reason, which seeks reconciliation. These qualities of God's kind of wisdom will never change. Human wisdom changes with every generation. What is in now will be out in the new generation. God's wisdom, however, remains the same. It sows seeds that later bear the fruit of peace in a person's heart. And as Christians, we are to seek wisdom. Proverbs 4 and 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. We should make God's wisdom our first choice. We can boldly ask God for it. And James chapter 1, verse 5 assures us that God will grant us our request. Listen to what he says. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we don't find wisdom from the world. We find it from Almighty God. That's where Solomon got his wisdom. And God will grant you and me the wisdom in the decision-making process if we'll simply ask Him. But not only this, God's wisdom produces blessings. And He says in verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He talks about fruit. The Christian life is a life of sowing and reaping. The Christian who obeys God's wisdom sows righteousness, not sin, peace, not war and conflict. What we are is what we live. What we live is what we sow. When we sow, what we sow determines what we reap. If we live in God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace. And as a result, we will reap God's blessings. But if we live in man's worldly wisdom, what do? Sow sin and war and reap confusion and every evil work. The Bible says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Chuck Swindoll said a few years ago, wisdom is the ability to see with discernment, to view life as God perceives it. Understanding is a skill to respond with insight. Knowledge is the rare trait of learning with perception, discovering, and growing. Here's what one person wrote a little poem concerning this thing of wisdom from God. Unless I learn to ask no help from any other soul but Him, speaking about God, to seek no strength in waving reeds, nor shade beneath the straggling pine, unless I learn to look at grief unshrinking from her tear-blind eyes, and take from pleasure fearlessly whatever gifts will make me wise, unless I learn these things on earth, why was I ever given birth? If we're not willing to learn from God, the Bible tells us it's been better if we've never been born. If we're not willing to learn from Him. But isn't it wonderful to know God grants us the wisdom to make right choices? And it begins with the greatest choice a person can make. That's the choice to accept Christ as their personal Savior. I'm reminded of an old gospel song. There is a river that flows from God above. There is a fountain that's filled with His great love. And then the invitation is given, come to the waters. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry. A river of wisdom that comes from Almighty God. And you know what's so wonderful? It's available just by asking. I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord. If you've never accepted Him as your personal Savior, that's the beginning point. That's the beginning point of true knowledge and true wisdom and true understanding, accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And then as you become a student of His precious Word, He grants you the wisdom to live life in all of its fullness. Because you see, God wants what's best for us. The world wants to get all it can from us, but God wants to give to us so that we can give to others life and hope and joy and peace and encouragement and love. What kind of wisdom are you displaying? As we sing our hymn of decision this morning, hymn of 379, trust, try, and prove me. God wants us to do just that. Prove Him. God says, ask of me. If you have some situation that you're dealing with and you don't know how to handle it, then this altar is open. Come and turn it over to the Lord. Ask Him to give you the wisdom, His wisdom, in dealing with whatever particular situation you're facing. And then trust God to give you the answer based on His Word. God will do what He says, but you have to respond to it. Would you come as we sing?